Father, we thank you for the words that resonate in our hearts that we have sung, that you are a mighty fortress and we can take our confidence in you and we can rest in the fact of Christ's victory and conquest. We thank you that in Christ alone we have hope and confidence and certainty. We thank you that we know that you are for us in Christ, that through faith in the Lord Jesus, you hear us and care for us, and that you respond to our needs. We are your adopted children through faith. And so we come to you with our needs and concerns. We lay Dave and Miriam before you, and pray that you'd minister to Miriam's need as she serves and ministers in Angola and also cares for the boys and works out all the arrangements with the questions and concerns that are there. We pray for David as he is separated from them and pray that you would open the doors. We hear the proverb saying the king's heart is like channels of water. The Lord turns it whichever way he desires. And we pray that you would move beyond any of their predictions and that you would open the door for a reunion of the family in Angola. For those who come with special needs this morning, we entrust them to you. We pray that they would know what it is to lay them at your feet and to know that, as we've sung, that you are for us and that we can call on you in confidence. For Trinity in the Past, as they celebrate their fifth anniversary today, we pray for your encouragement of them and blessing upon them. May they know you at work in their midst. And as we hear your word, we pray that you would speak into the areas that we have in need in our own life. In Christ's name, amen. January 8th, 1790, George Washington stood before Congress. It was the first of what we know now as the State of the Union addresses. And he had a number of things to say from his position of first president, commander-in-chief of the armies, looking back on the history of the nation. But one of the things that he said that's been quoted down the years is this very simple observation: to be prepared for war is one of the most effective ways of preserving peace. 5 years later, he came back to Congress again to make a very similar statement. If we desire to secure peace, it must be known that we are at all times ready for war. 1941, World War II, was sort of inaugurated in terms of the deep fighting part with Germany invading France and going through France like a knife through butter. And France collapsed very quickly, despite all of what they'd claimed were their preparations. Henri Pétain was the leader of the army. He later became the president of Vichy France and became a collaborator, sadly, with the Nazis. But as he looked back on that event, he said this: our spirit of enjoyment was stronger than our spirit of sacrifice. We wanted to have more than we wanted to give. We spared effort, and we met disaster. The reality is not that I want to talk with you about national defense, but what I want you to think about is how that applies to the Christian life. The Bible uses as one of its most common metaphors that we're in a battleground, that the Christian life is a battle. It doesn't depict it as a kind of holiday event or a part-time event, but it says, fight the good fight of faith. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand against the evils of the enemy. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. Be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Those are pictures that are given to us over and over and over. It's an important reminder that God has not promised, hey, trust Christ and it's going to be a highway to heaven without any problems along the way. We're called to recognize that we live in the midst of a battle. One of our enemies is internal, and there's a real external enemy, and there's a surrounding enemy, and Christians fight their way. Not to get into God's family, but as part of God's family. There's a struggle involved in being a Christian. And Jesus knew that and wanted his disciples to be prepared for it, although they don't quite understand. So in the upper room, he has spent time, the last hours he's spending with his disciples, preparing them for what's going to come. And as prayer draws to an end, or as his time with them draws to an end, he stops and prays. It's very unusual for Jesus to pray aloud to the Father in the presence of his disciples. Most every time we have that depicted, he is going off alone to be with the Father, but he wants them to overhear what God the Father and God the Son are talking about, so they will know what matters most to Jesus, even as he's going to go to the cross. It's not registering for them now, but you can tell even from the fact that this is recorded in Scripture, that it ingrained itself on their minds in a very particular way. So John 17 is holy ground. It's God the Father talking to God the Son in verses 1 to 5 about the Lord himself and about going to the cross. Glorify me with the glory so that I may glorify you, as he's wanting God to be glorified even in the brutality and humiliation of the cross. But from verse 6 to 26, he's not praying for himself. He's praying for us. Specifically in verses 6 to 19, for the 11 men who were with him. And then in verses 20 to 26, it says, I don't ask for them alone, but for those who believe in me through their message, through their word. So all of verses 6 to 26 are really praying about us, either indirectly or directly. And what matters to Jesus to pray for about us? Well, we looked at it last 2 weeks ago, and so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to John chapter 17, and we're going to look this morning at verses 14 to 19. Let me read beginning at verse 9, just to give you the kind of overall focus of what Jesus is talking about. I pray for them. He means those whom you've given me, who are with him right as he's speaking. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. They are yours. Verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. When he's using that statement in verse 19, he's talking about being dedicated. I dedicate myself, I consecrate myself, and he's talking about going to the cross, that they may be sanctified. World War I broke out. British War Office sent a telegram to all of the outposts of the empire, which you, if you think back in 1914, that was all around the world. And it said, war declared, arrest all enemy aliens. A few days later, a telegram arrived from a very remote part of Africa. Have arrested 6 Germans, 8 Belgians, 6 French, 2 Americans, and 2 Australians. Please advise who we are at war with. Well, it is useful to know, if you're at war, who are your enemies and what are your enemies and how do they operate. And it's interesting, as Jesus prays in these verses that we just read, verses 14 to 19, he names 2 of our enemies, and there's a 3rd one that is there by implication. He talks about the world. He talks about the evil one, meaning Satan. And when he says sanctify them, make them holy, he's talking about something in ourselves. Now, traditionally, Christians have talked, and rightly so, it's the way the Bible talks, about 3 great enemies. So let me talk about some battle truths, some Christian battle truths, and then I want to kind of walk through the 3 enemies that we face. So number 1, in terms of a battle truth, there are 3 interrelated enemies that every Christian faces in their spiritual experience: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, they're distinct, and we'll talk about what they are, but they're also interrelated. So Satan works through the world and he works through the flesh, and our flesh connects with the world, and all of those, there's an interrelationship, and yet they are distinct, and they use different methods in their attacks on Christians. And it's important to understand that. It's an obvious principle of war that you better know what kind of war you're going into. Is this a ground war? Is this an air war? Is this a guerrilla warfare that we're going to be fighting? If you're doing battle against the United States, who am I going to be doing battle with? Against the Army, against the Navy, against the Air Force, against the Marines? The nature of your enemy and the skills of your enemy are going to determine how you are going to respond to it. We need to understand that these enemies operate in different ways, and they have different appeals to us, and there's different ways in which we resist. So that's number one. The second thing I want you to notice, just as a kind of general truth, is the common objective of all three is the same, and that is to rob God of his glory. The purpose of the world, the purpose of the flesh, the purpose of the devil isn't us. We're not the target. It's God and God's glory. We're just the means to accomplish that particular end. Third thing is this, that as Christians, we fight from victory, not for victory. In other words, it isn't dependent on our strength. It's dependent on who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And he's given us three great resources: the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And those three things are part of what enable us to live in the victory that God wants us to know. But all this way, this side of heaven, until the Lord takes us home, either by death or by the rapture, we are going to live our life struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's do a kind of intelligence report. Let's just think through each of these different kinds of enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the world is the great central concern of Jesus in this passage, so let's take that one last: the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, the Bible tells us it is the inner propensity to evil, to sin, to rebellion against God, that is present within us even when we've trusted in Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible uses this kind of language. Before we trust Christ, we are in the flesh. It dominates our life. But when we trust Christ, at the core of our being, God changes us. We're born again. But until we're taken to be with the Lord, the flesh is still in us. And we will spend the rest of our life either being seduced by it or resisting it. It is the inward propensity to evil. To use a different kind of analogy, it is the virus in the software. I tell you, that's a little too close to home, because last Saturday, Sunday, my computer was overwhelmed by a virus. And then one of the things about viruses, they always like to introduce invite their friends to come in. And our tech fellow looked at me and said, "Your computer's subject to a hostile takeover." And it moved through and infected almost everything, and it took several days to try and get it in order, and still battling some things related to that. In the same way, there is a virus in you, if you're a Christ follower, that is constantly attacking and finding its way about whatever firewalls you put up in your life. That's the flesh. And the flesh's main attack in our life is to seduce us to self-indulgence. Years ago, somebody made the observation, the flesh is not my physical body, but if you just take off the last letter, L, the H at the end of it, and then you spell it backwards, flesh, backwards, without the H, is self. And it's enthroning myself at the center. Now, the interesting thing is the flesh kind of works in two ways that seem quite different at first glance. Peter talks about fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Well, one way it wars against the soul is wanting me to indulge myself in certain kinds of sins. So there are the sins of the flesh. And you think of immorality, and you think of a kind of gross acts of evil in particular ways. There's a whole catalog of them that are given in Galatians chapter 5 of what the works of the flesh look like. That's one way: sins of license, sins of indulgence. But intriguingly, the flesh has another manifestation, and this is the sin of pride. of often moralism and legalism and keeping all of the rules and doing everything right, but behind it is a spirit of, I did it my way. Of arrogance and criticism and gossip. That's the flesh every bit as much, sins of the spirit as much as sins of indulgence in terms of gross acts that we know to be evil. So how do we combat that? We're never going to be free of it. We're never going to come to a place where that's gone until either we die or we receive our resurrection bodies when the Lord returns. So how do we deal with that? Well, one of the ways is what Galatians chapter 5 says. Walk in the Spirit, and you will by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you're under obligation, brothers, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If by the Spirit you keep putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the body, you begin to know God's victory. But let me give you this word. One of the major commands in the New Testament related to the flesh is flee. Flee youthful lusts. Flee immorality. And when we're under attack from the flesh, because it's such an insidious internal kind of situation, command of God says, hey, listen, it's time to put on your sneakers and get out of there. Flee that. Now, there's a second enemy. If the flesh is the internal enemy, then Satan is the supernatural enemy. There really is a devil. Jesus talked about the reality of the devil. In this passage, he talks about the evil one. In chapter 12, he called him the prince of this world. He goes by many names. He is the devil, which means slanderer. That's what the name Diabolos means. Or he's called Satanus, the enemy, the adversary. He's called the father of lies by Jesus in John chapter 6. He's called the accuser of the brothers. He's called the god of this age, the ruler of this world. In all of those ways, it's a reminder that there is a real evil power and demonic forces related to him. And he hates God. And he hates what God stands for. Now, if the primary attack of the flesh is indulgence, the primary attack of Satan is to denigrate God, and he does it by doubt and deception. He's the great deceiver. He's the great, well, the very first time he appears in Scripture in the form of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, has God really said? And so Satan comes to us causing us to doubt God's goodness, doubt God's word, doubt God's truthfulness, doubt God's faithfulness. Satan's primary attack is to get you to doubt God, to doubt God's word, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's fatherhood in your life and your care in his life. His great concern isn't to seduce you into evil, although he's quite happy if you do that. It is to cause you to doubt and deny God. So he attacks our minds. He attacks truth. He attacks the way we think our way through life. Now, it's interesting, if the command when the flesh comes is to flee, the command when Satan attacks is to fight. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, 1 Peter chapter 5, and submit yourself to God. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, about spiritual rulers of darkness in high places. Stand therefore, having put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. So we're called to plant our feet in the face of the attack of Satan and to answer him back as Jesus did with the truth of the word of God. It's interesting that as you think of Ephesians chapter 6 and it talks about the whole armor of God, there is only one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so Satan tempts me to doubt. My response is to hold on to God's Word. So, flesh, flee. Satan, fight. The world. We've looked at the world, and Jesus is very concerned about the world. As a matter of fact, the word world comes up 14 times in John chapter 17 as he prays. And so there's a real concern about the world. We've noticed before, it's not the physical world any more than the flesh is our physical body. The world isn't just humanity, but it's humanity organized to leave God out or to oppose God, to live on the basis of its own values. It doesn't mean they're not religious. Jesus talks about the Jewish leaders being part of the world. They're very religious. But they had no room for the living God as he truly was. And the world is that system of values and that way of living life that builds itself around human desires. So John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, don't love the world or the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he goes on to talk about the strong desire of the eyes and the strong desires of the flesh, strong desires of the eyes, and the pride of one's possessions as componing the values of the world. As if, well, we can sign off on God as just part of that. Now, the world, Jesus says, and the New Testament says, attacks in two ways, but it has one major desire. Its one major desire is to get you to deny your identity in Christ, who you are as a Christ follower. Jesus has said it a number of times over. You notice, even we read it twice in the passage we read. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. They are not of the world as even as I am not of it. Twice in that statement, and back up in verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those whom you've given me out of the world. So the moment we trust Christ, we're transferred out of the world into the people of God, out of the cosmos, which is the Greek word, into the church, the people of God. But the world wants to drag us back. It wants us to live on the basis that it lives. And so it either intimidates us or it seduces us. In this context, Jesus is concerned about the intimidation. The world hates you. And he's spent a lot of time, chapter 15, verse 18 to chapter 16, verse 4, warning about the attacks that are going to come from the world system and the persecution and the challenge. That's one way the world works. And there's parts of the world today where Christians are experiencing that battle against the world of real intimidation and persecution. But there's another way the world works, and it's our struggle in large measure, and that's seduction to conformity. I love the world or the things that are in the world, 1 John 2. That says the world's seducing me. Or Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So the world wants me to live not as who I am in Christ, to live by the cultural set of values, to just buy into the system around me and to go with the flow and to deny who I am in Christ. So how do I respond? Well, we've already mentioned a couple of don't love it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Adopt God's values, not your values. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But here's how it's put in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't ever forget that saying. Don't ever forget who Christ is, and don't ever forget who you are because of your faith in Christ. So let me just quickly review this. Now, obviously, this is a broad generalization, but in my life, it has proven to be enormously helpful to think about what kind of temptation am I facing? If it's temptation of the flesh, then one of my major responses is to flee. Or at least put up barriers where I'm not going to face that kind of situation. And there are things in my life that I won't go there. I don't want to be involved in that. I don't want to get close to that. I'm fleeing from that particular thing because I'm not sure I'm strong enough. There's that virus in my system. I've got to keep a good firewall up against it. And then when it's Satan attacking, and I know he's attacking because he's causing me to doubt something about the character of God and the goodness of God and the truth of God and the word of God, and I'm to resist the devil and I'm to submit myself to God. I'm to fight. And when it's the world that's drawing me, then I need to stand against that in faith. Flee, fight, faith. World, flesh, devil, not in the order I just gave it. So having said all of that, let's look specifically at what Jesus asks for in the verses we read in verses 14 to 19. There are two petitions he makes to the Father in these verses. The first one is in verse 15, protect them from the evil one. And the second one is in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Now, the first one in verse 15, protect them, keep them from the evil one. He'd already said something similar to that up in verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Now, it's interesting that what he's saying is, if you're going to live as a Christian in the world, you need to understand you need divine help. You're not going to do it on your own. You need God's special protection. First of all, in verse 11, it's protect them, Holy Father, by the power of your name. But the protection in verse 11 is from the world. That's the context there. And it's protection that comes because one of the saddest statements in all of the New Testament is a statement Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, Demas, a man who'd been one of his close associates, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And we can be seduced away from our values and seduced away from our desire to follow Christ because the world around us can either intimidate us or it can seduce us. And worldliness, buying into the values around us. That was what was so mistaken about the worldliness definition that was given when I was younger, that worldliness is not doing this particular activity or this particular activity, that particular activity. Actually, most of those things were about the flesh. They weren't about the world. But materialism, consumerism, hedonism, self-gratification, that's the world. Ambition, to be recognized and known. Keep them from that, Father. And then in the next petition, verse 12, and keep them from the evil one. You remember the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Even though it's rendered in our older versions evil, it's personal. Deliver us from the evil one. And it's a reminder that Satan has his way of getting around. Even Jesus was subject to the direct onslaught of Satan. And yet Jesus wants us to know that Satan is defeated. Chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is cast out, defeated. He's coming, chapter 14, verse 31. He has nothing in me. Or listen to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that everyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning. The one who is born of God, meaning the Lord Jesus, keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. We need to understand that when Jesus says, keep them, Father, from the evil one, keep them from the world, fits into what happened in the Old Testament. If you remember the story of Job, And God brings up Job to Satan and says, look at my servant Job and the righteous life he's living. And Satan barks back, hey, it's not fair. You've put a hedge around him so I can't get at him. Well, the Lord in his wisdom allows Satan to removes the hedge and allows Satan to have that. But the truth for us is God's people have a hedge around them. We are not free play for Satan. We are not precarious thinking, oh, Satan has got a free rein in my life. Satan needs to be respected in terms of he is a real enemy. He is not to be feared by Christians because of the promise and prayer of Christ and of God the Father. We had it in chapter 6, verse 39 of John, that it is the Father's will that none of those he's given to him will be lost. We're kept by the power of God. So we need to live not with a confidence that says, hey, there's no worry about the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the reminder that I have resources in Christ that enable me to stand against the evil one. But it's connected to verse 17. Verse 17 is the second prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Make them distinct in your truth. Now, the word sanctify isn't a word that we use very often, almost never, except in kind of religious circles, kind of Protestant Latin, sanctify. But the point is that the word means to set apart. And Jesus is saying, set them apart. And it's a word that has the idea in the Old Testament of something that is set apart from common use for God's use. Simple illustration is in our parking lot. We have parking places that are sanctified. That is, they're set apart for handicapped or set apart for visitors. We set them apart from common use, ordinary use, to serve a particular purpose. And when we trust Christ, we are set apart. But there's more here. When Jesus is saying, sanctify them in your truth, something in the Old Testament was set apart. It was devoted to be used by God, part of the worship service. But then it began to take on the character of God. And for people to be sanctified, to be holy, is to begin to be more and more like Christ, to have a change in our character so that the flesh isn't what's dominating in our lives, but it's God's character and God's person as the Spirit begins to reveal that in our lives. So Jesus is saying, Father, make them distinct. Separate them. Not just because they call themselves Christians, but because they're becoming more and more like us. It's like the command that Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy, be sanctified, for I am holy. Now notice what he says. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. How do I become more and more like Christ? How do I begin to live in such a way that the flesh is becoming less dominant and God's Spirit is becoming more dominant in God's character in my life? It's through the truth, and the truth is found in the Word of God. So it says, I'm in God's Word, and God's Word is in me, and God's truth is beginning to seep into my heart and into my life. That's how I am sanctified. My resource is God's Spirit, God's Word, and the encouragement that comes from God's people. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Let me go back to an old hobby horse of mine. I was reading yesterday, somebody said, it's always fun when somebody says something you've always agreed with, and then you read it, and you've got somebody else who, this person was making a comment about spiritual formation. And spiritual formation has become a major concern about how does people's character get changed? And this particular individual who's a leader in the movement said, there is nothing that even comes close in terms of spiritual formation in people's lives to the memorizing of Scripture. It's what the Old Testament said. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I like having the Bible on my smartphone. It's nice to be able to refer to it, but listen, having it on my smartphone is nothing like having it in my heart and having it deep down so that God can use it and bring it back. And if we are going to live for God's glory against the world, the flesh, and the devil, it will be because we're being sanctified in the truth. God's word is truth. And notice the connection to the next verse. As you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world. I'm not asking you take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to make them a holy ghetto, Father. I'm not asking you to call them to live in a parallel universe. I'm not calling you to ask them to live, with all due respect to the group, Amish style. I'm sending them into the world. I'm sending them into the culture around them that is seductive and sometimes oppressive and intimidating. That's where you sent me. That's where I'm sending them. But they can't go into the world unless they have an adequate source of defense, and that defense will come as they are sanctified. And your word is the critical issue as the Spirit of God takes it and writes it on our hearts. So Jesus is reminding us, we live in a battlefield. Three great enemies, and they'll be with you all the way to the end. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You'll never outgrow. You'll never come to a place where, oh, I've got that one beat. Because you'll find they're all wondrously creative. Just like people who spend their life putting viruses in software. Just when you've got your firewall set for this, there's another one that you have to deal with. 600 years before Christ, there was a Chinese philosopher, Sun Tzu, who wrote a book called The Art of War. It was a brilliant book on warfare. It's still read and studied in military circles. But in the book, he says this: if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory you gain, you will suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. But it's only partly true. If you know your enemy and you know yourself, but you don't know God, you'll fall in the battle. We need to know ourselves, the flesh, and our weakness, and yet our identity in Christ. We need to know our enemies, and we need to know our God. And then he's promised to keep us and use us for his glory. Father, take the things that we've said and apply them into our lives as we know they need to be applied. For some of us, it's a need to start fleeing some things that we need to flee. For others, to fight knowing your word. For others, to stop loving and to start trusting. But take your truth and allow us to be the people that you call us to be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.